This is Orson Welles speaking. This is usually a program of opinion. Most Sundays, it's a radio argument on some political issue. These days, there's plenty of raw material for an editorialist, but just for today, just for this 15 minutes of today, we'll forget the headlines. Indeed, we'll leave the news section safely hidden under the gaudy reassurances of the comic strips and turn for this one quarter of an hour to the library. We've done it before. Every so often, we've changed our pace with a ghost story or a fairy tale, and since many of your letters have requested another such detour into the bookshelf, today let's keep the Sabbath with a sermon. This sermon was written by Herman Melville, and you'll find it in the pages of his greatest novel, which is certainly the greatest novel ever written in America. Last week on the Mercury's dramatic program, we did a half hour of that grand sea tragedy, Moby Dick. And in checking the script with the book, we mourned the necessity of cutting out the best part of it all because that best part doesn't directly bear on the plot. But Father Mapple's sermon in the little Nantucket Whalers Church has much to say to you who are listening to my voice. And for the owner of this voice, here is a preachment with a very sharp and special and direct application. You won't be wasting your time to hear this out, and as for your obedient servant, it ought to do him whole oceans of good to read it aloud. From chapters 7, 8, and 9 of Melville's Moby Dick. In New Bedford, there stands a whaleman's chapel, and few are the moody fishermen shortly bound for the Indian Ocean or Pacific who fail to make a Sunday visit to the spot. I'm sure that I did not. I had not been seated in the chapel very long ere a man of a certain venerable robustness entered. It was the famous Father Mapple, so called by the whalemen, among whom he was a very great favorite. He had been a sailor and harpooner in his youth, but for many years past had dedicated his life to the ministry. He quietly approached the pulpit. Halting for an instant at the foot of the ladder, he cast a look upwards, and then with a truly sailor-like but still not unreverential dexterity hand over hand, mounted the steps as if ascending the main top of his vessel. Nor was the pulpit itself without a trace of some sea taste. Its paneled front was in the likeness of a ship's bluff bows, and the Holy Bible rested on a projecting piece of scrollwork fashioned after a ship's fiddle-headed beak. What could be more full of meaning? Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete. And the pulpit is its prow. Nearly all joined in singing a hymn which swelled high above the howling of the storm outside. Then a brief pause ensued. The preacher slowly turned over the leaves of the Bible, and at last, folding his hand down upon the proper page, said, "Beloved shipmates, clinch the last verse of the first chapter of Jonah. And God had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Shipmates, what is the lesson that the book of Jonah teaches? Shipmates, it is a two-stranded lesson. A lesson to us all as sinful men, and a lesson to me as a pilot. As with all sinners among men, the sin of this Jonah was in his willful disobedience of the command of God. And with this sin of disobedience in him, Jonah still further flouts at God by seeking to flee from him. He thinks that a ship made by men will carry him into countries where God does not reign, but only the captains of this earth. He skulks about the wharves of Joppa and seeks a ship that's bound for Tarshish. See not then, shipmates, that Jonah sought to flee worldwide from God, O miserable man, most contemptible and worthy of all scorn, with slouched hat and guilty eye, skulking from his God, prowling among the shipping like a vile burglar hastening to cross the seas, so disordered, self-condemning in his look that there had been a policeman in those days, Jonah, on the mere suspicion of something wrong, had been arrested ere he touched a deck. How plainly he's a fugitive. No baggage, not a hatbox, valise, nor carpet bag. No friends accompany him to the wharf, and with their fond farewells see him as the ship goes off. At last, after much dodging search, Jonah finds the Tarshish ship, receiving the last items of her cargo, and as he steps on board to see its captain in the cabin, all the sailors for the moment desist from hoisting in the goods to mark the stranger's evil eye. "Who's there?" cries the captain at his busy desk, hurriedly making out his papers for the customs. I seek a passage in the ship to Tarshish. How soon sail ye, sir?" "For the coming tide," says the captain. "I'll sail with you," says Jonah. "The passage money, how much is that? I'll pay now. For it is particularly written, shipmates, as if it were a thing not to be overlooked in this history, that he paid the fare thereof ere the craft did sail. Now, Jonah's captain, shipmates, was one of those whose discernment detects crime in any, but whose cupidity exposes it only in the penniless. In this world, shipmates, sin that pays its way can travel freely and without a passport, whereas virtue, if a pauper, is stopped at all frontiers. So Jonah's captain prepares to test the length of Jonah's purse ere he judge him openly. He charges him thrice the usual sum, and it's assented to. Then the captain knows that Jonah is a fugitive, but at the same time resolves to help a flight that paves its rear with gold. All dressed and dusty as he is, Jonah throws himself into his berth and finds the little stateroom ceiling almost resting on his forehead. The air is close, and Jonah gasps. Then in that contracted hole, sunk too beneath the ship's waterline, Jonah feels the heralding presentiment of that stifling hour when the whale shall hold him in the smallest of his bowels' wards. And at last, amid the whirl of woe, he feels a deep stupor steals over Jonah as over the man who bleeds to death. For conscience is the wound, and there's naught to stanch it. So after sore wrestling in his berth, Jonah's prodigy of ponderous misery drags him drowning down to sleep. And now the time of the tide is come. The ship casts off her cables, and from the deserted wharf the unsheared ship for Tarshish all careening glides to sea. That ship, my friends, was the first of recorded smugglers. The contraband was Jonah. But the sea rebels. He will not bear the wicked burden. A dreadful storm comes up. The sea is like to break the ship. But now when the bosun calls all hands to lighten her, when boxes, bales, and jars are clattering overboard, when the wind is shrieking and the men are yelling, and every plank thunders with trampling feet right over Jonah's head, in all this raging tumult, Jonah sleeps his hideous sleep. He sees no black sea, no raging sky, feels not the reeling timbers, and little hears he or heeds he the far rush of the mighty whale, which even now with open mouth is cleaving the seas after him. Aye, shipmates, Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. But the frighted master comes to him and shrieks in his dead ear, "What means thou? O sleeper, arise!" Jonah staggers to his feet and, stumbling to the deck, grasps a shroud to look upon the sea. And ever as the white moon shows her affrighted face from the steep gullies in the blackness overhead, aghast, Jonah sees the rearing bowsprit pounding high upward and soon beat downward again toward the tormented deep. Terrors upon terrors run shouting through his soul. In all his cringing attitudes, the god fugitive is now too plainly known. The sailors mark him. "I am a Hebrew," he cries. "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land." And then the wretched Jonah cries out to them to take him and cast him forth into the sea. For he knew that for his argument and his sake this great tempest was upon them. And now behold Jonah, taken up as an anchor and dropped into the sea, when instantly an oily calmness flouts out from the east and the sea is still, as Jonah carries down the gale with him, leaving smooth water behind. He goes down in the whirling heart of such a masterless commotion that he scarce heeds the moment when he drops, seething into the yawning jaws awaiting him. And the whale shoots to, all his ivory teeth like so many white bolts upon his prison. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord out of the fish's belly. But observe his prayer and learn a weighty lesson. For sinful as he is, Jonah does not weep and wail for direct deliverance. He feels that his dreadful punishment is just. He leaves all his deliverance to God, contenting himself with this, that spite of all his pains and pangs, he will still look towards his holy temple. And here, shipmates, is true and faithful repentance, not clamorous for pardon, but grateful for punishment. And how pleasing to God was this conduct in Jonah, is shown in the eventual deliverance of him from the sea and from the whale. Shipmates, I do not place Jonah before you to be copied for his sin, but I do place him before you as a model for repentance. Sin not, but if you do, take heed to repent of it like Jonah. Shipmates, God has laid but one hand upon you. Both his hands press upon me. I have read ye by what murky light may be mine the lesson that Jonah teaches to all sinners and therefore to ye. and still more to me. For I am a greater sinner than ye. And now how gladly would I come down from this masthead and sit on the hatches there where ye sit and listen as you listen, while some of you reads me that other and more awful lesson which Jonah teaches to me as a pilot. How, being an anointed pilot prophet or speaker of true things and bidden by the Lord to sound those unwelcome truths in the ears of a wicked Nineveh, Jonah, appalled at the hostility he should raise, fled from his mission and sought to escape his duty and his God by taking ship at Joppa. But God is everywhere. Tarshish he never reached. As we have seen, God came upon him in the whale and swallowed him down to living gulfs of doom, and with swift slantings tore him along into the midst of the seas, where the eddying depth sucked him 10,000 fathoms down, and the weeds were wrapped about his head, and all the watery world of woe bowled over him. Yet even then, beyond the reach of any plummet, out of the belly of hell, when the whale grounded upon the ocean's utmost bones, even then, God heard the engulfed, repenting prophet when he cried. Then God spake unto the fish, and from the shuddering cold and blackness of the sea, the whale came breaching up towards the warm and pleasant sun and all the delights of air and earth, and vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And when the word of the Lord came a second time, and Jonah, bruised and beaten, his ears like two seashells, still multitudinously murmuring of the ocean, Jonah did the Almighty's bidding. And what was that shipmate? To preach the truth to the face of falsehood. That was it. This, shipmates, this is that other lesson. And woe to that pilot of the living God who slights it. Woe to him whom this world charms from the gospel duty. Woe to him who seeks to pour oil upon the waters when God has brewed them into a gale. Woe to him who seeks to please rather than to appall. Woe to him whose good name is more to him than goodness. Woe to him in this world courts not dishonor. Woe to him who, as the great pilot Paul has it, while preaching to others, is himself a castaway. But, oh, shipmates, on the starboard hand of every woe, there is sure delight. And higher than the top of that delight, than the bottom of the woe is deep. Is not the main truck higher than the kelson is low? Delight is to him a far, far upward and inward delight, who against the proud gods and commodores of this earth ever stands forth his own inexorable self. Delight is to him whose strong arms yet support him when the ship of this base, treacherous world has gone down. Delight is to him who gives no quarter in the truth and kills, burns, and destroys all sin, though he pluck it out from under the robes of senators and judges. Delight, top gallant delight is to him who acknowledges no law or lord, but the Lord his God, and who is only a patriot to heaven. Delight is to him whom all the waves of the billows of the seas of the boisterous mob can never shake from this sure keel of ages, and eternal delight and deliciousness will be his who, coming to lay him down, can say with his final breath, O Father, chiefly known to me by thy rod, mortal or immortal, here I die. I have striven to be thine, more than to be this world's or mine own. Yet this is nothing. I leave eternity to thee. For what is man that he should live out the lifetime of his God? Ladies and gentlemen, I've read to you from chapters 7, 8, and 9 of Melville's Moby Dick. Please let me come to call next week at this same time. Till then, I remain, as always, obediently yours.
This is ABC, the American Broadcasting Company.